Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we teach Messianic Judaism for all nations. If you find these teachings helpful, please share them with your friends and family. Help us advance the teachings of the kingdom, and remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your prayers and financial gifts.
In the last several weeks, what have we learned? We've learned that contrary to popular thought, the sacrificial services, you know, the sacrifices that we read about in the Bible, that the Levitical priesthood performed, contrary to popular thought, we found out that these did not actually take away sins. They didn't cleanse the worshiper of sin. That's just not what they were for. So the writer of the book of Hebrews, for example, said to us, he said, look, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That was Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. You might turn to Hebrews 10. We'll be working there. And I was thinking, you know, I understand that that is impossible, but wouldn't it be great? Would it not be great if they did take away sins? I mean, think about it. Think about the implications, the opportunities. Everyone has guilt. Everyone has shame. We all have shame we have to deal with. You know, there are things that I have done personally for which I am deeply, deeply ashamed. Things that I will forever regret. And I'm thinking you might have a few of those yourself. Well, the Apostle John puts this in no uncertain terms. If you're saying, no, I don't. He says, if any man says he is without sin, he is a liar. And guess what? That's a sin. So now you have something to have taken away by us. Anyway, sin weighs heavily on our conscience. You know, it erodes our spiritual well-being. It damages our physical health, actually. I bet you didn't realize that. But yeah, sin's not good for your health. And heck, the wages of sin are death. In fact, the Surgeon General should start putting a warning label on sin. You know, may be hazardous to your health. Could result in death and perhaps eternal damnation, you know, something like that. So that's why it would be nice if we had, if there was a ritual, a ceremony or something, you know, something that actually took away sins, no questions, you know, just like, psh, never happened, it never happened. It's kind of like, you know, a bribe maybe, I don't know. It's something that takes away the guilt, takes away the remorse, takes away the punishment, takes away the consequences. It never happened. I mean, if you could bottle that, you'd be a millionaire, right? Think of what it is. What is it that you're ashamed of? Now, what if you could, like, just bring a goat and be done with that forever? And if, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, I don't know if I can afford a goat. How about a few turtle doves? Because we can, that'll work too for a sin offering. A few turtle doves, pigeons, you know, you just, a few doves swap out your iniquities. How cool would that be? Then, along comes the writer of the book of Hebrews and spoils all our fun and says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Instead, the sacrificial services had a totally different function, and we already have learned about all this. He said, he taught us, the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, these things sanctify for the purification of the flesh, the physical body, not the neshama, not the eternal soul. That's Hebrews 9:13. So they do something. Yes, they do. They sanctify for they purify for the sanctification of the flesh. And then in verse 10 of Hebrews 9, he says, they deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body, for the physical body, imposed until the time of the Reformation. So in effect, until the world to come. That's what he says. All right, so we already learned all that. This week, we're reading in verse 11 of chapter 10, where he says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. All right. Unlike the sacrifices performed in the temple, the sacrifice offered by Messiah, by Christ, does atone for sin, pay for sin, cleanse sin, take away sin. It's a single sacrifice for all time, he says. It doesn't need to be repeated, in other words. And when the Messiah completed this sacrifice, it says in the words of the Psalm, Psalm 110, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made footstool for his feet. That's Psalm 110. We learned all that as well. You notice the contrast that the writer of the book of Hebrews just made for us. He contrasted the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood who standing daily at his service, offering the same sacrifices every day, and the Messiah who sits, who is sitting down and remains seated, having completed one sacrifice for all time. So this single sacrifice of Messiah, his suffering and death on behalf of sinners, is for all time. This means that the sacrifice of Messiah atones for sins that were committed from the time of Adam, the first man, until the end of time. Although the sacrifice occurred at a specific point in time, the first century, its efficacy is not bound by time. It's kind of science fiction-like. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the apostles say. Therefore, the implication then is that if God ever took away sins, if he ever forgave someone for their sins, he did so on the basis of this single sacrifice. And if sometime in the future God elects to or plans on forgiving Israel or something like this and remembering their sins and lawless deeds no more or something like this, he will do so on the basis of this one sacrifice, this one-time sacrifice. So we read here in verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And by the Holy Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, for after saying the words, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my Torah on their hearts and I will write them on their minds," then he adds this promise of the new covenant, "I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more." So this is all part of the new covenant. And here's the punchline then. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. You don't need it. So the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant, it turns out, is itself contingent upon this single sacrifice, the suffering and death of our Master, is the single sacrifice on which it rests. And this is why we speak of having our sins forgiven. And you hear this in the church all the time about our sins forgiven, you know, all the time. It's like a broken record. Yeah, you know, my sins are forgiven, you know. You hear it all the time. But this is where it comes from. This is what it's about. And this is why, you know, how does this happen? It happens on the merit of the death of the Messiah, the sacrifice for sin. But this is where I need to stop you right here and ask, what kind of sacrifice? What kind of sacrifice was this? What kind of sacrifice is it exactly where you can crucify a man and call that a sacrifice? Is that a human sacrifice? Is that what we're talking about here? Or is there something that we missed somewhere in the Torah about sacrificing somebody or sacrificing a demigod or a deity or something has a special punch or something. You thought a goat was good. I'm going to take a few minutes and briefly offer you some material that I've previously presented, and maybe you've heard before. I've previously presented this material through my book with First Fruits of Zion called What About the Sacrifices? It's a great title, isn't it? The title for this booklet, What About the Sacrifices, has since then spawned a whole series of What About books. You know, What About books and What About audios, that sort of thing. But here's where it came from. This title originally came from, you know, a frequently asked question, because every time we go out and we teach, you know, Jesus didn't do away with the Torah. Jesus did not do away with the law. People would be like, yeah. Hey, but what about the sacrifices? And what they meant by that was, didn't Jesus' death and resurrection actually cancel the Levitical system and replace the animal sacrifices so that we now find our atonement in him and no longer through the blood of bulls and goats? That's what they meant by, what about the sacrifices? And so maybe you've read the booklet or heard the audio version already, but in this booklet, I felt that I needed to address a corollary issue, a closely related issue, a similar question, a question often raised by anti-missionaries and apostates. You see, when anti-missionaries and apostates challenge the gospel, they always follow the same line of attack, and they like to poke holes in the premise that Yeshua died as a sacrifice or could be a sacrifice for sins. And they say, look, he wasn't a sacrifice. That's not a sacrifice. And they base the objection on God's own laws that regulate sacrifices in the sacrificial procedure. Let me explain. Oh, and another thing they always add, and in Judaism, no one can suffer for another person's sins. They always add that line as well. Okay, let me explain the thinking here. First of all, and you know the Torah. I'm speaking to people who know the Torah. The Torah states that a sacrificial victim must be unblemished, right? To be, it's got to be a kosher animal, an unblemished kosher animal, and it can't be just any animal. We don't sacrifice squirrels in Judaism. You know, it can't be just any animal. It has to be an animal from the herd or the flock, a bull, a cow, a goat, a sheep, or a ram, or a turtle dove, or a partridge in a pear tree. You know, the animal has to be unblemished. And in fact, it's one of these particular animals. So, we equate that with the sinless, unblemished soul of our master. See, this was symbolizing the sinlessness of Yeshua, but that's missing the point. I mean, that's true on a certain symbolic level, but it's missing the point. The point is that the sacrifice is supposed to be an animal and not a human being. Bulls, sheep, goats, you name it, bulls, sheep, goats, that's about it. Oh, and birds, turtle doves, pigeons, right? This Torah is really clear about this, actually. You can't even sacrifice a deer, you know that? You catch a deer, you can't sacrifice a deer. God already owned that deer. You know, you can't sacrifice wild animals. A sacrifice to God has to be a clean animal, a kosher animal, can't be, you know. It's a specific subset of domesticated animals. And people aren't included in the group. The Torah also says that a biblical sacrifice has to be carried out in the temple. Can't be just anywhere. Must be in the temple. Our master suffered and died outside the walls of Jerusalem. He did not die in the temple. So if you try to see this from a literal perspective, God says, all right, you want to bring a sacrifice to me. It has to be from the herd, the flock, the bulls, the cows, the sheep, the goats, something like this. It has to be offered in the temple. Oh, and another thing, its blood must be splashed on my altar to be a sacrifice that I receive. These are God's rules, you know. These are not like traditions of men or something. And it has to be sacrificed by the priesthood, by the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron. Our master's sacrifice, on the other hand, his crucifixion happened at the hands of the idolatrous Romans, outside of the walls of Jerusalem, certainly outside of the temple, sacrificed not by the priesthood, not even by Jewish people. They executed him. They did not sacrifice him. The Romans didn't even sacrifice him to Zeus or something like this. He was executed. Moreover, a biblical sacrifice must be slaughtered. And the Torah prescribes a specific message whereby a person sacrificing cuts the throat of the animal being sacrificed, drains its blood into a basin, and applies that blood to the altar. And it's supposed to be done with a very, very sharp knife. And the slaughterer attempts to spare the animal from any suffering, undue suffering, any undue pain. And the knife is supposed to be inspected before the stroke is made across the jugular veins of the animal. And in Jewish law, If an animal did suffer from an inappropriate slaughter, perhaps a slip of the knife, the sacrifice is immediately declared invalid because the animal was suffering. And any marring, any sickness, any suffering, any wounding, any blemishes, physical blemishes, prior to or during the sacrifice, absolutely invalidate it. It's no longer kosher for the altar. So all this is to say, if a priest took a sheep, tore out some of its hair, scourged it with whips, punctured it with nails, and hung it in torment on a stake, that sheep would no longer be considered fit for sacrifice, nor would it ever be again. And, as if this wasn't a substantive objection itself, there's one larger problem that's even more obvious. The Holy One, blessed be He, regards human sacrifice as repugnant. The Torah forbids it. God's own laws, His own standards of righteousness, forbid human sacrifice. In the book of the prophet Jeremiah, when the prophet upbraids Judah for committing this sin, Hashem says, "I did not command them to do this, nor did it enter my mind." Hashem says, "It never even entered my mind that they should do this abomination, sacrifice human beings, to cause Judah to sin." On the other hand, you might object and say, wait a second, no. He did ask Abraham to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering. That's a human sacrifice. But the whole point of that story is that God was only testing Abraham. And in fact, he interrupted the sacrifice and replaced Isaac with a ram, which is an appropriate animal for sacrifice. So all of these objections deserve to be taken seriously. I mean, it's easy when you're raised in the New Testament to look backwards at the Torah through the lenses, you know, of the New Testament and dismiss any incongruities that you see. But when you're raised in the opposite point of view, if you're raised in the Torah and you're trying to, like, make it work with the New Testament, you know, these things can be serious. This can be a problem. You know, these incongruities could seem insurmountable. So, tell me again how Yeshua is a sacrifice. All right, so the correct answer, the obvious answer that I hope you've come to with me, is that Yeshua of Nazareth was certainly not a sacrifice as described by the Torah. Certainly not a Levitical sacrifice in any sense. Not a sin offering. Not a burnt offering. Not a grain offering, not a peace offering, not a guilt offering, not a bull, not an ox, not a heifer, not a ram, not a lamb, not a goat, not a turtle dove. He was not a sacrifice in any of those senses. Not slaughtered by the priesthood, not in the temple. He was physically blemished when he died. The mode of his death was inhumane. In no way, shape, nor form did he literally fulfill or conform to the sacrifices prescribed by the Torah. But the key word here is literally. And here's what I'm asking us to do today. We need to learn the difference between a literal reading of the scriptures and a literate reading of the scriptures. Not the same. Yeshua was not literally a sacrifice for sin, nor is he literally a lamb, yet nonetheless, you remember that scene when John the Immerser sees him walking, and he knows because he saw the whole thing at the Jordan River, or he was there at the Jordan River. He says, "I saw the Holy Spirit come down on this one and remain on him, and the Spirit had told me that the one I see the Spirit come down on and remain on is the one." So he saw the Master, and John turns to his disciples, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Or the prophet Isaiah, for example, who prophetically saw into the future, and he called him a guilt offering. So did John the Immerser literally mean when he says to John and Andrew, his disciples, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," did he literally mean, "Behold, he is a sheep"? It's like a sheep in wolf's, you know, a sheep in man's clothing, like a wolf in sheep's clothing, a sheep in man's clothing. Or did Isaiah literally mean that he was a temple sacrifice, a guilt offering, and a sham? Behold, and a sham. Of course not. They're not speaking literally, and they don't need to speak literally. We shouldn't expect them to have to speak literally. You know what literally means, even? Literally? Because I don't think people don't know what literally means. Because they always say literally when they don't mean literally. Like, it is literally raining cats and dogs out there. You know? You always hear people use literally for emphasis. You know, isn't it? No, that's not it. That'd be a mess, wouldn't it? John's not speaking literally. Isaiah's not speaking literally. They didn't need to because they ministered among people who were literate and understood the concepts of metaphor and symbolism, and so do we. When the apostles speak of Yeshua as a lamb, a spotless lamb, the Lamb of God, and so forth, or when they speak of him as a sin offering or a sacrifice, they are speaking metaphorically. They are employing symbolism to say that his suffering and death is like a temple sacrifice. How so? How is it like a temple sacrifice? It looked to me like it wasn't very much like that at all. Well, think about it. The Torah commands us to bring sacrifices to the temple. God brings his son. Just as the Torah mandates us to spill the blood of these sacrifices, the blood of God's son is spilled. Just as the priests offered sacrifices in the temple to atone for sin and uncleanness and this sort of thing, and to bridge the gap between man and God, to draw near, you know, draw near to God, to bring the worshiper near. So too, these are things that we see are accomplished by the death and the resurrection of Yeshua. We learn that he atones for sin, he bridges the gap, he brings us near to God, he's the way to the Father. In the heavenly sense, in the spiritual, in regard to the temple above that we've learned so much about, the supernal temple, in regard to the throne of God and the world to come, our master's sacrifice, you know, functions quite literally. In that sense, the sacrifices of animals in the temple on earth, you could say, are prophetic foreshadowings or reflections, maybe is a better word, reflections of the sacrifice of Yeshua in the heavenly, just as the temple on earth is a reflection of the temple above. But if we mix that up, if we import that spiritual and heavenly reality into our physical world, we're going to get confused really quickly, bollocksed up. For example, we've already learned that while on earth, in this present world, Yeshua was not a priest. He wasn't. He's not a member of the priesthood. He wasn't a son of Aaron. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. The book of Hebrews says, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest. Hebrews 8:4. Since there are already priests who offer their sacrifices and gifts according to the Torah. That's Hebrews 8:4. Even though he now sits at the right hand of glory as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, in regard to this world, he's not a priest. Not at all. Not in the Levitical sense that we read about in the Torah. So you apply the same logic. We regard him as a sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice, once for all sacrifice for sin, in the heavenly temple, but here on earth, in regard to the Torah, in regard to the temple on earth, according to the law, according to the Torah, he's not a Levitical sacrifice at all. He may be considered such only metaphorically, only symbolically, or if you like the word, only spiritually, but certainly not literally. Okay. This is how it works. Some people get very upset when I say this, that it's a metaphor. This is not a metaphor. It really happened. I'm not saying it didn't really happen. I'm not saying this is, I'm just saying that it's metaphoric language. When you say the Lamb of God, for example, clearly a metaphor, right? This realization, however, should raise for us an even more difficult question. If Yeshua is not a literal sacrifice, then how did it work? And this is maybe the more important question. I think it is. How did it work? How does this function? Why did Jesus have to die? How does the death of Yeshua of Nazareth atone for your sins 2,000 years later? Or Abraham's sins 2,000 years earlier? You know, goes both ways, doesn't it? What gave the apostles the idea that a dying Messiah could atone for someone else's sins? It's not exactly intuitive, you know? It's like, well, we thought he was going to be the Messiah. The Romans killed him. Clearly, our sins are forgiven. Doesn't really follow naturally, does it? Well, there's a Jewish theology that we can call the suffering of the righteous that plays in here. And I've taught on this frequently before, so you may be already familiar with it. Maybe you could come up and teach it. But it appears frequently in early rabbinic literature, and it's really important. I think it's really important that believers understand the concept of the suffering of the righteous, because it forms an important part of the theological landscape behind the Gospels and behind the whole New Testament. Basically, in a nutshell, the idea is that God is just, really fair, really, really just, and he administers justice by a strict code called measure for measure, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is his code of justice. It's the standard of his own law, equal weights and measures, you know. And according to this simple justice system, the righteous are rewarded for the good things they do, and the wicked are punished for the bad things they do. God rewards those who do good, and he punishes those who sin. It's very easy. It's black and white. This is simple black and white theodicy. It's axiomatic in the Torah and in the scriptures. You know, you do something bad, God will punish you for that, right? Find it in the Torah, find it in the prophets, find it in the Psalms, find it in the book of Proverbs especially. The only problem with this is that life is not so simple, is that the theology of measure for measure, rewarding the righteous, punishing the wicked, inevitably leads to a crisis of faith, I think. Jeremiah cries out, why do the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous thrive? Or, you know, the psalmist, you know, Asaph is crying his eyes out about this. I observed the world. I almost became an atheist, he says in the Psalms, because the wicked are always, the wicked never get sick. The wicked are always, you know, whereas the righteous are being pummeled. He says, what's going on here? The entire book of Job is a long, poetic, philosophical argument about this very question. Why do the wicked prosper, and why do the righteous, such as Job, suffer? Well, in the days of the masters, in the days of the master, the Pharisees came and they offered solid answers to these questions. First of all, they insisted you have to understand death is not the end. That's the first thing. You have to believe that. If you believe death is the end, there's no question the world is unjust. So the Pharisees were very, very strong in insisting in belief in the resurrection. Death is not the end. The dead find comeuppance in the afterlife. In paradise, the souls of the righteous receive reward. In Gehenna, the wicked receive punishment. A resurrection of the dead provides everyone with an opportunity to receive final judgment for deeds committed in the flesh. The righteous will enter the final reward of the world to come. The wicked will not. That's what the Pharisees believed. That was that's a thumbnail sketch of their answer to this question. So everything comes out right in the end because God makes everything balance out in the afterlife. The Talmud says it this way. The Holy One, blessed be he, brings suffering upon the righteous in this world in order that they may inherit the future world. All right, so it's a little confusing. The idea is, like Paul says, through many trials, we enter the kingdom of heaven. Bad things happen to you in this world so that you can get into the future world, into the world to come, and receive the reward. But this answer doesn't sufficiently explain the suffering of the righteous. Here's where we're stumbling. Because the pious and the innocent on earth, when they suffer, suppose that they're not just righteous, but they're completely righteous. Suppose that they have no sin whatsoever. So the sages gave a second answer. The first answer that I read to you already, the suffering of the righteous, that God brings suffering on the righteous so that they may inherit the future world. Say, the sages gave a second answer. The suffering of the righteous brings atonement. The concept is rooted in Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant of the Lord is depicted making the many righteous and bearing iniquity and making intercession for transgressors in the whole nation. So it works like this. The sages assumed that suffering results from sin. If so, for whose sins do the righteous suffer if they don't have any sins themselves? I mean, it's obviously they're not suffering for their own sins. They wouldn't be righteous then, would they? So for whose sins are they suffering? They're suffering for someone else's. If not for their own, it's someone else's sin they're suffering for. So, two, death results from sin. The wages of sin is death. Paul calls this the law of sin and death. If that's the case, then why do the righteous die? Well, their death must be for others, for someone else, for the generation, for the nation, for sinners, for others. I'm not going to belabor the point. I've already taught you about this in the past. And if you want the full treatment, I can give you some articles that my colleague Toby Janicki and I have written on this theology of the suffering of the righteous. Just suffice to say that the sages frequently make these kinds of statements, like we read in the Talmud, the death of the righteous brings atonement. The suffering of the righteous atones for sin. And the Talmud even states that God forgives Israel's sins by taking a great man from among them, through whose death many sins can be atoned for. These are all statements right out of the Talmud. I'll give you my favorite example out of Shemot Rabbah. Moses has just received the designs for the tabernacle. You know this story. And God says, I want a tabernacle. You're going to make it like this, a holy place so I can dwell among them. And this is my priesthood and the sacrifices and that sort of thing. And being a prophet, Moses does a quick look into the future and he realizes that one day the temple is going to be destroyed. The sacrifices will be gone. So Moses says to Hashem, he says, but will not the time come when Israel has neither tabernacle nor temple? What will happen to them then? And the Holy One, blessed be He, replied, well, I will then take one of their righteous men and retain him as a pledge on their behalf in order that I may pardon all their sins. Could cite many other examples. The point is that this idea of the suffering of the righteous bringing atonement for the sins of others, contrary to the idea that nobody can suffer for somebody else. No, this is rooted in Judaism, this idea of the righteous bringing atonement for the sins of others. It's part of Jewish theology in the days of the apostles. And it's necessary to know this to understand the New Testament. Otherwise, what? How again does this death of this guy take away sins? Obviously, this contradicts the anti-missionaries and the apostates who teach that in Judaism no one can suffer for another person's sins. Our master lived to a full adult life, and yet he lived a completely sinless life, fulfilling the righteousness of the Torah, you could say. And his sinless life deserved the reward of eternal life. This is taken for granted. This guy deserves Olam Haba, the world to come. He deserves to never suffer. He deserves to never die. And yet he suffered and died a horrid death, like a criminal. It was a divine injustice. Moreover, he did this willingly. He went to his death willingly. It was offered to him. Do you want to do this? He says, oh, whatever you, your will. Not my will, your will. He sacrificed himself, to use the term. Not as a Levitical sacrifice and not in the temple. But he freely offered up his life. So apply the theology of the suffering of the righteous, which the apostles naturally interpreted their master's death to atone for their sins. He didn't die for his sins, it must be for our sins and for the sins of others. And if the death of the righteous brings atonement, then how much more so must the death of the completely righteous one, the sinless one, bring atonement? So the atoning death of Yeshua, it turns out, is a thoroughly Jewish concept. Funny thought. So when the apostles speak of our master as a sacrificial lamb, we got this now. They're speaking metaphorically. The efficacious nature of his suffering and death does not arise from sacrificial procedures. It's not some cultic ritual where you had to kill a certain individual. It's not even quite like Aslan on the table of time or whatever in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, where it's written in some deep magic or something like that. But rather, it's a different theological track altogether. The literal application of his blood to an altar is not in view. It's not what we're talking about. Nor is the idea of it taking place in a temple or something. It's not what we're talking about. His suffering and death brings atonement and forgiveness only based on the principle of measure for measure and eye for eye, and that he did not deserve his suffering, because he alone out of humanity was completely righteous. And therefore, like the second Adam, it's another theological idea altogether, but his suffering and death is credited to others. His death then stands as far outside of the Levitical worship system as his priesthood stands outside of the Aaronic order, the sons of Aaron. The blood of bulls and goats did not take away sins in the heavenly sanctuary, nor could any man's suffering and death serve the Levitical function performed by the animals' sacrifices inside the earthly temple. So, that is to say that just as the blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish what Yeshua's death accomplished, Yeshua's death could not accomplish what the blood of bulls and goats accomplished. They're different things altogether. Two completely different things. Though we might speak of the death of Messiah as a sacrifice, we do not mean that his sacrifice applied like a burnt offering or a sin offering or a goat or a bull in the Levitical system. And that means if his sacrifice did not apply within the Levitical system, then we should not be concerned about any perceived competition between his sacrifice and the Levitical system. His death does not need to cancel the sacrifices or render them redundant. And that means that the reinstatement of the sacrificial system in the future messianic era, according to all the prophets, this reinstatement of the temple does not at all encroach upon the atonement already accomplished by his death. They are totally different things for totally different purposes. I hope we got that cleared up. Did we get that cleared up now? Is that all cleared up? I mean, we're a little sidetracked here. Larger point is that the suffering and death of our Master Yeshua atones for sins, takes away sins, takes them right away, takes them away, offers forgiveness, cleanses, removes guilt in a way that no Levitical sacrifice was ever going to do. Forget about the goat. That wasn't going to work anyway. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, yes. But in Messiah, we have an antidote for sin that is far more potent than the blood of bulls and goats. So this is why we read, as we keep reading, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water."
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find soul.